We're turning back this morning to Acts chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention to the opening three verses of the chapter as we consider this morning the work and the character and the calling of the deacon. We've been thinking on the eldership the last number of Lord's Day mornings, and we come to the office of deacon. Next Lord's Day I want to speak on the subject of church membership in the light of the election that we will be having at the end of the month. Before we want to come to that subject, we want to come to these verses in Acts 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. With our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege now of turning to thy word. We thank thee for the involvement we have within thy church. And Lord, it's our desire and the burden of our heart to do all things decently and in order. And we thank thee, Lord, thou hast not left us to our own devices when it comes to that matter, but thou hast set forth for us church government and church office. And we ask our Father now, as we turn to this matter, that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that we might learn of thee. And Lord, thou would direct our steps in a way that bring glory to thy name. Abide with us to this end. Put thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray of thee. Speak to our hearts at this time. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Much of church life in the 21st century is very far removed and therefore very different from the biblical principles of New Testament Christianity. A new theology has replaced the clear and distinct teaching of God's Word. A new emphasis has been placed on what can best be described contemporary styles of worship. A new approach to presenting the gospel has seen the decline of a distinctive preaching ministry. And a new hunger after the trends of the world and the attractions of this age have resulted in the Church of Jesus Christ becoming more and more conformed to the standards of men. The church in this 21st century is a very poor and a very pale reflection of the church in the first century. When I read the book of Acts, and I recommend you take time to read the book of Acts, when I read the book of Acts, I discover a church on fire for God. I discover a church that's devoted to and powerful in the place of prayer. I discover a church that's marked with Spirit-anointed preaching. I discover a church that's on the march for God and a church that makes tremendous progress in a very short space of time. How things have changed. We live in a day where many have sought to make the Church of Christ little more than a community association with the aim of making people feel good about themselves, while at the same time taking some opportunity to think a little about the Lord. And I'm not exaggerating with that statement. There's a very dangerous move, especially in America, but it's beginning to appear in Ulster, where the whole thrust is to make the church what is known as seeker-friendly. And the idea is that we should dumb down the services and we should use more modern styles of music and adopt a more casual dress code and be a little more spontaneous in our worship. We ought not to place so much emphasis upon the preaching of the word. Concentrate a little more on subjects that will please people and avoid matters of controversy. And then for good measure throw in a little entertainment just to encourage people to come back. And the whole idea of that movement that's sweeping across America, that's coming into Ulster, is broaden the church. Let it become more social. Let it become more recreational. Let it become more man-centered, with a sprinkling of religion and a reference to the gospel here and there, and all will be well. That mentality is evident in many denominations across the ocean, and in some denominations now at home as well. Of course, it appeals to many. But as I read the account of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, I can only come to the conclusion that that kind of direction, that kind of emphasis, that kind of change within the church marks a disastrous departure from the pattern set forth in the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that the church should be a cold, formal, lifeless body of people without a desire to see people attend, or that a desire to see people in blessing. Of course, we ought to be burdened for those who are out of Christ, and burdened to see the work advance, and burdened to see others coming in under the sound of God's Word. But we must ever remember, and I fear that this can be forgotten, we must ever remember that the great purpose of the church is to uphold the truth and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we make a dreadful mistake if we imagine that the priority of the Church of Jesus Christ has shifted from what it was in the days of the early apostles. Those men were preeminently men of the Word. They were dedicated to a preaching ministry. They gave themselves with a single purpose of heart to present Christ to a needy people, and they channeled all of their energy, all of their efforts into this one great end of preaching Christ in all His fullness. And the church must never move from that position. We are to evangelize and not entertain. We are to strive to please God rather than change just to please men. We are to preach for souls. We are to defend the faith. We are to continue in prayer. We are to train our children. We are to care for the flock. The church is to maintain its God-appointed purpose of declaring and defending and demonstrating the gospel. That's why a local congregation needs men of God in office who will hold to the old paths and uphold the truth of God's Word. I base that comment on the clear teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you turn back to the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, this is the chapter where Paul deals especially with the office of the bishop or the elder, but he also extends it into the office of the deacon. And he explains in the opening 13 verses something of the calling of these men and of these offices, and how men are to be qualified for them and to take care for the church of God. And then he says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I've written these things to you, but I long to come. But if I tarry long, then here is the way in which you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now mark those words very carefully. He said, I've written these things, the things which relate to the office of the elder and the deacon, and the men fitted for those positions in the church, that you might behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that underscores the very distinct purpose of the office bearers of the church, to uphold the truth of God. That's why the election of men for these offices is extremely important. Over the past weeks, we've tried to deal with the subject of eldership, and we've thought about the work of the elder, his labor and his leadership and his loyalty. Then last Lord's Day, we moved to consider the qualifications of the elder, the standards that God has set down for those who would be elected to that office. And under that theme, we noted that the elders must be men of a genuine testimony before God and before men, saved men, men who know the Lord and men who walk with God. We also noted that elders must have a sincere interest in the work of God, since they must care for the church of God, and since they must give themselves to this work, they must have an interest and a burden and a heart for the things of God. And the elders must also be men who are gentle and submissive, men of a gracious spirit, who will dwell together in unity. And those are important matters. But I want to move on from that and consider the office of a deacon, no less important. And Scripture has much to say on this matter. And I trust that what we look at from Acts chapter 6 this morning will be of practical help to us as we consider the election of men to this office at the end of the month of May. And as we look at Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 3 especially, but on down to the end of verse 8, there are three things that I want to draw your attention to especially regarding the office of the deacon. Notice with me, first of all, the particular calling of the deacon. The Word of God makes it extremely clear that those who occupy a position within the eldership of a congregation are charged to labor conscientiously and continually for God. As we've mentioned before, the eldership is not a position in name only. It is no place for idle men. It's not an honorary post that can be occupied by careless or lazy members. The eldership of a congregation, and especially a large congregation, is a very demanding one. The elder is ordained into a position that really demands his all. What is true of the elder is also true of the deacon. This is a position of work. It brings particular and important responsibilities with it. And that's very clear from the record of Acts chapter 6. In this passage of Scripture, certain words are used to indicate the duties that are necessitated, or the duties that necessitated the appointment of deacons here at this time in the history of the church. Look at verses 1 through to 3. And there are three phrases that stand out there and demand close attention. In verse 1, you have the phrase that the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then in verse 2, you have the statement at the end that they should not leave the Word of God and serve tables. And then in verse 3, at the end of the verse, we may appoint over this business. You have daily ministration, you have served tables, and then you have this phrase, over this business. And when you put those phrases together, it's clear that the work of the deacon involved ministering to the congregation in the material aspects of the work. This was a ministry. That's what the word serve in verse 2 means. This was a ministry that dealt with the temporal and the physical part of the church. It was a task that centered on the financial day-to-day business among the people. That little phrase, serving tables, in verse 2 has a reference to meals and to banquets and to the preparation and the serving of food. The deacons were to be hands-on at times like that. The deacons were to be involved in the very simple work of catering for the physical needs of our people when it came to serving tables. But the phrase has a much broader application than that. It includes the distribution of funds for the good and the benefit of the church. And that really summarizes the particular responsibilities of those who serve as deacons in a congregation. It is their responsibility, along with the elders. And if I can just make the point here that the elders who oversee the entire work are also part of the committee. They're what is known as ex officio members of the committee, and they serve as deacons as well as elders. And it's their responsibility, it's the responsibility of the deacons, in union with the elders, to manage and to look after the material part of God's work. Notice especially this is a calling that demands great sacrifice.
It's interesting to note in our English Bible that the words ministration and serve are the same word in the original language. They come from a Greek word that means servant, or minister, or attendant. And when it's used in Scripture, it invariably refers to one who gives of himself in the service of others. In other words, he does not minister, he does not work, he does not serve for his own gain. He does not work or serve for his own advantage in the church, or his own promotion, or his own prosperity. Rather, he serves with a spirit of dedicated devotion. It's even more important than that, though. This is the word that's used of Jesus Christ in his ministry among men. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, you have the statement, Jesus Christ was a minister. You could read the phrase, Jesus Christ was a servant. Or to bring it right down to our theme at this time, Jesus Christ was a deacon. It's the same Greek word. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, Christ said, I am among you as he that serveth, or as he that ministereth. Or as Matthew 20 and verse 28 puts it, Christ said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And again, that phrase minister is the same word here that gives us the word deacon. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister. He came to be a servant. He came to be an attendant. I didn't quote the rest of that verse in Matthew 20, verse 28, but it goes on to read that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's a remarkable truth, especially in regard to the office of a deacon. Christ came to serve, and as he served, as he ministered, he gave his life a ransom for many. In Christ's service, he gave himself. And my friend, that's the standard for the office of a deacon. We are to give ourselves in this work for God. Christ is the great example for the deacon. Christ is the great pattern for those in this office. And that ought to put the office of deacon in its proper context. Never imagine that a deacon can get away with a different standard, or he can get by without serving. A true deacon is called by God to give himself in service for others. It's a selfless business. It's a humble work. It demands total surrender. It means being willing to do whatever job needs to be done in the work of God. It may be an unseen task. It may be a menial job. It may be a behind-the-scenes kind of duty. But the deacon will give himself selflessly to it. He will be involved in the ministration, in the serving of tables, and in this business for God. It's a work that demands great sacrifice, just as Christ sacrificed himself. So we must sacrifice ourselves in this work for God. Notice also, this is a calling that demands daily commitment. Daily commitment. Mark the language of verse 1. The Grecians are murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There were matters in the early New Testament church, and remember, this church was in revival. This church was knowing the blessing of God. It was expanding. There were times of great development and great furtherance of the work. And there were aspects and matters in the early New Testament church that demanded regular and repeated attention. There were things that needed to be seen to again and again. An ongoing business that demanded an ongoing commitment. The work of the deacons here was not a once-in-a-wonder kind of thing. It involved the day-to-day work of the church. And no deacon could ever say in Acts 6 that there was nothing more for him to do. His calling involved the daily ministration. And that truth still applies today. There's always something to be done for God within the church. There's always something a committee man can put his hand to. Never imagine that the committee man's work starts and finishes when he collects the offering or welcomes the people. There are many other things that a man in this office must attend to. He must take an active interest in the upkeep of the buildings. He must use his discretion when it comes to decisions regarding the finance. He must lend his support to the furtherance of the work. He must do what he can to assist the elders in their labors. He must shoulder his responsibilities for the smooth running of the work of God. He must be involved, willingly involved, in the work that needs to be done when a congregation gathers together. The deacon is to be happy to lead off when there's some menial task to be done. And he must daily bring the needs of the church before God in prayer. It's not an annual work that an office, a man in this office has. It's a work that needs daily commitment. Notice with me too that this is a calling in which the deacon works for the benefit of others. Acts 6 presents the office of a deacon as a ministry among other members of the congregation. Look at verses 1 and 2. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now the clear teaching of these verses is that the deacons would help to serve the widows, that they would attend to them, that they would see to their needs. That's the immediate context of this particular passage. There was this murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews about their widows, and so they appointed men especially to oversee that particular part of the work. I don't think the application of the passage is restricted to widows. The inference here is very clear. These men who were appointed to this office helped the other members of the church. They took on this work in order to assist. They took on this work in order to make things easier, in order to lessen the burden that others were carrying. They didn't serve for themselves. They were serving for others. And that's a key truth for every committee man. This office is not to be used for self-promotion, but for the good and the benefit and the blessing of the people of God. It's good to think on that. It's good to think on this office and the office of the elder and also the office of a minister, because those all involve serving. Not serving ourselves, but serving others. We ought always to think on it that way, and we ought always to be asking, what can I do to help? What can I do to be of benefit to others? Those in office ought always to be looking for opportunities to do something for someone else. Ought always to be working, even if it is in the background, for the blessing of the body of Christ. And these words in Acts 6 highlight the particular responsibility of the office of a deacon. Let no one entertain the thought that this is a minor role within the life of a church. I hear people say, well, it's only the committee. I've heard of men, not in this congregation, but I've heard of men who view it as an unimportant position. They almost despise the office of a committee. Well, we make a great mistake. We make a dreadful mistake if we fall into that way of thinking. The committee men work in tandem with the elders for the furtherance and the blessing and the benefit
of the gospel of Christ. And let's view the work of God as God views it, serious and vital for the work of the church. And I'll come back to that in a moment or two. But here in Acts chapter 6, you have the responsibilities, at least in some measure, set forth for us in regard to the particular calling of the deacon. But notice also the essential character of the deacon. What kind of man must a deacon be? What are the qualifications for this particular office? What traits should be evident in his life? Or to put that question a little differently, what characteristics must a man who would be elected to this office, what characteristics should he possess? Well, the answer to that question is found in 1 Timothy 3. I want you to turn back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8 through to 12. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through to 12. And it's always encouraging to realize that the Lord has not left us to our own thoughts or imaginations on these matters. He has given us in His Word clear direction. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul there sets forth, and as we mentioned last Lord's Day, there's an overlap between the office of the qualifications for the elder and the qualification for the deacon. And then look back at Acts chapter 6. And in verse 3, where the apostles say to the church there, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The men who were to be chosen as deacons were to have particular characteristics. Now, I'm not going to go through the list that's mentioned there in 1 Timothy 3. We mentioned many of those points last Lord's Day in regard to the eldership. But in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, you have a summary of what Paul expands on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to look at the summary in Acts chapter 6 here. And three words describe what Paul is saying. The deacons are to be spiritual. They are to be spiritual men. There's a tendency among some to imagine that committee men don't need to be as spiritually minded as elders, that a lesser standard will do for them. And since they're not so involved with the spiritual side of the work, they don't need to be as spiritual. I strongly question that kind of thinking. If you look at verse 3, it says the committee men are to be full of the Holy Ghost. They are to be men of God. They are to love the Lord with all their hearts. They are to strive against sin. Those who are elected to this office are to be men with evident tokens of grace in their lives. Men who are Christ-like. Men who are like the blessed man of Psalm 1. Men of prayer. Men of power. Men of purity. The men who occupy the church office, whether we're talking about eldership or the deacons, are to be godly individuals. Spiritually minded men. With a heart and a soul and a mind that desires to honor God and please God in everything. They are to be full of the Holy Ghost. Spiritual men. They are also to be practical men. Look at verse 3. It speaks, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Note the little phrase there, "honest report." That phrase means more than simple honesty. Although it certainly does mean that. And let me stress the importance of that. Committee men, like elders, are to be trustworthy men. Those who occupy this kind of office, any office within the church,
those who have any role at all to play in church life, ought to be honest.
Let our word be true. Not only honest in our word, but honest in our actions.
And honesty is a vital requirement for anyone who wants to serve the Lord. It's a requirement for any believer. Christians ought to be honest people. Not only in church, but in your family and at your workplace. Don't have it be said of those who profess to be saved, you couldn't trust the word he says. You couldn't believe him. You couldn't rely on him. Watch him. That's a dreadful testimony for any Christian to have. The believer is to be of honest report. That's true of the elder, it's true of the deacon. But the phrase means more than just honesty. It has that aspect to it, very, very definitely. But it means more than that. It means to handle your business well, or to handle your business properly. In other words, it has the idea of one who manages his own affairs in a proper fashion, in a practical and in an orderly way. He is to be of honest report. That's very wise. There's nothing strange about this qualification for the office of a committee man, if you consider it practically. If a man can't run his own affairs well, how could he ever run the affairs of the church well? If he's not honest in his own dealings with men, how can he be honest in his dealings on behalf of the church? If he's unreliable in his own concerns, if he's lazy, if he's careless in his own business, if he is disorderly, if he's foolish in his life, will he not display a similar spirit in the life of the church? He must be of honest report. He must be practical. He must be spiritual. The deacon also is to be sensible. I simply mean men with common sense. Look at verse 3. It says there, "Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The word wisdom just simply means prudent. Just as the idea of being wise, sensible, common sense. And those things, in some measure, ought to be seen in the life of a deacon. The idea behind the phrase, "look out" there in verse 3, "wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report," the idea behind that phrase is that these things ought to be seen. The word "look out," or the phrase "looks out," means to perceive, it means to examine or to inspect with the eye. And it suggests that these matters, that these are men full of the Holy Ghost, these are men full of wisdom, these are men full of honest report, that these things will be seen in the lives of a deacon. As Timothy has it, they will be proved men. That's extremely important. That's true with the deacons as it was with the elders, that we're not going to see all of these qualifications in their fullest way, in their fullest manifestation in one man, because we're imperfect men. That's why we have a number of elders, and that's why we have a number of committee men. But these things must be seen in some measure in the lives of those who would be elected to this office. And this is very important. And the election of an elder and the election of a deacon is not to be viewed as some kind of popularity contest. It's not to be viewed as some kind of family matter. The election of men to office, whether it's the eldership or into the committee, is a solemn matter, and it ought to be the election of men whom we feel God would have us elect, and men who are best fitted for that office. That's why it's important to read Acts chapter 6 and to read 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's why we've taken time these past number of weeks to consider this matter before the Lord and to bring these matters to you in these messages. We've got to look out. That's what Acts 6 and 3 teaches. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The essential character of the deacon is set there before us. Don't let men think, well, I don't have all those characteristics, I don't have all those matters, and it's true of the eldership as well. I don't see all of these things in their full bloom in my life. Well, as I've mentioned, we won't see them there in full bloom. We're imperfect. These things will not be there in their fullness until we cross to the other side and see the Lord face to face. Then we shall be like Him. Then we shall be made perfect. Let not the matter here be a means of dissuading people from standing for the office. If these things are here, the Lord will be pleased to bless and nurture them for His own glory. Notice the immense contribution of the deacon, lastly. The immense contribution of the deacon. The worth of good office bearers cannot be overestimated. Really, where I started this morning, when I mentioned the need of the church in the 21st century to be strong for God. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 6. Look at verses 6 and 7. Men have been appointed, their names are mentioned there in verse 5, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. We get the context of this passage here. The church is in the midst of blessing. In verse 1, there has been a number multiplied to the disciples, and the church is going forward. When this problem arises among the Grecians and the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected. And even in revival, the church can face difficulties. Even when the church is in blessing, the church can face difficulties. Even when God is moving and souls are being saved, there can still be a spirit of murmuring. So these men were appointed to serve the tables. It wasn't preeminently the preaching part of the work. It wasn't preeminently the spiritual aspect of the church, but they were appointed in the daily ministration. They were appointed to serve tables, and they were appointed over this business. And look what happens in verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. These men, in their office as deacons, contributed in a most remarkable fashion to the furtherance and the blessing of the gospel. They played a vital role in the going forward of the church of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to note that this work was not unimportant. This work was not minor. This work was not worthless. This work was not pointless. They served well, and because they served well, the work of God went on. And that's something every committee man should keep in mind. The work that you're involved in is not less important. It's not less important. And don't think because you're not involved in the eldership that the spiritual aspects of the work will not be benefited by your labors. Here they were. Let me just extend that and broaden it a little further. It's impossible for every male member to be elected to office. It's impossible. But that doesn't mean there's nothing for each one of us to do in the work of God. I'll come back to this again next Lord's Day when I deal with the matter of membership. But never imagine. Let lots of committee men imagine because they're not elders that they can't benefit the spiritual side. And let the members who are not even committee men or elders, let it never enter our mind there's nothing we can do for God. Listen, there's many a thing you can do for God here. There's a great work for each member, male and female, to do in the cause of Jesus Christ. A great work to be done. It's impossible for us all to be in office. We look for seven committee men. We look for an additional two elders. It's impossible to have everybody in office. But it is possible, and it ought to be the case, that everyone gives their heart and their soul and their energy and their talents to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men in the office of deacon contributed immensely to the advancement of the work of God in Acts chapter 6. These were days of revival. And it speaks there in verse 7 of the number of the disciples multiplying greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's not stretching the point to say there was great blessing here, and the deacons had a part to play in it. And I trust that God will bless those who will be elected to office in a few weeks' time in this way, that this congregation might come in very speedily to be able to say, in the weeks to come, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied and mourned greatly. Wouldn't that be an answer to prayer? Is that not the desire of our heart? But when we come to consider this matter of electing officers and office bearers in the church, let's pray that God's mind will be known and that His will be done, and that together, whether in office or out of office, we would see the work of God go forward for Jesus' sake. May God bless His word to us in the Savior's name. We're going to bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of turning to Thy word again today. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing to rest upon us, for Thee, Lord, to come into this congregation with tremendous blessing and power and revival. Revive our whole denomination, Lord. We thank Thee for prayers answered. But, O God, send us the showers of blessing, we pray. We ask that Thou will bless the outreach effort from this congregation. Lord, bless all who knock the doors and give out the gospel tracts and the gospel invitations. Move, we pray. Bless the young people who are with us today, Lord, who plan to travel to the south of Ireland. We pray that that land will be turned upside down for God. The darkened Roman Catholics will be saved by the power of the gospel. And Lord, Thou wilt give us both sides of this border a mighty move of Thy Spirit. That, Lord, the call will have to go from those who are laboring down there already. Come, come and help us. Lord, we pray Thou wilt do such a thing. Revive our own hearts here and bless our souls, we pray. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt oversee every aspect of the work, for Thou art the sole King and only Head of the Church. Abide with us now as we part and bless our service tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.